As you're finding Hebrews chapter 2 again, I want to say just a few things to us as a people. First of all, if you're here without a Bible, that's okay. We've provided one for you. If you'll open that pew Bible there to page 1188, you can follow along with us today. Page 1188 on Hebrews 2. And if you don't own a Bible, please, in a few moments when our service is over, take that one as a gift from our church, please. Last Sunday evening, we gathered together, and I mentioned that, Sunday morning, I mentioned the opportunity to read through the Passion Week with a calendar, and a number of people came to me and emailed me, texted me, said, how do I know what to read each day? So this week I put together a Passion Week calendar, and they're available at all three doors. Feel free to pick one of those up if you'd like to read along on Passion Week. Of course, that will begin today. It should have begun yesterday. If you want to read yesterday's, you would read for John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. That story is so important to Passion Week. And then the first few verses of John chapter 12, where Jesus arrives back in Bethany. And then you'll pick up with the so-called triumphal entry today. Those are available at each of the doors. Also, let me echo Quentin's words to invite you to be back. Friday night, 6:30, we'll have a Good Friday service. We'll come to the table of the Lord. Please prepare your hearts ahead of time. You don't come to church to prepare. Please understand that. You don't come to church to prepare. You prepare before you come. You come prepared, right? So prepare your heart to come to the table. And then next Sunday, of course, we will look at the resurrection. I want you to know ahead of time, I'm not going to defend the resurrection next week. God said it. I believe it. That settles it, right? Wrong. God doesn't care if you believe it. If God says it, that settles it. God says the resurrection's true, I'm not going to defend it. What I'm going to talk about next week is four commands that arise out of the resurrection. Has it ever occurred to you that the resurrection sends you out to do some things? Four of them specifically, and we'll see them in the text next week. And then 2 weeks from today, something you thought you'd never hear me say, we're going to John chapter 4. We're going back to the Gospel of John, okay? So please be in prayer for those things. Page 1188, Hebrews chapter 2. Our text is verses 10 through 18. This is actually part 2. This is the conclusion of last week's message. The redeemed reward of the suffering Son. The redeemed reward of the suffering Son. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. The author to the Hebrews here is calling his readers to consider the sufferings of Christ and all that they accomplished. As a quick reminder of last week, this is especially poignant with Hebrews. Why? Because they did not have in their theology a place for a suffering Messiah. Oh, they loved to proclaim and talk about the glories of Messiah, that he would be the deliverer, that he would deliver them from the yoke of their oppression. They loved to talk about that Messiah, but not a suffering one. And so then, like Jesus, like Peter, like John, like Paul before him, the author to the Hebrews comes in to exalt the sufferings of Christ. And in so doing, we saw last week that he points up four triumphs that could only have come through Christ's suffering. I say we saw that last week. Actually, we saw the first one last week, which means we really have to cook today. So I'm going to talk fast, listen fast, write fast. It'll be on the website next week, okay? I'm kidding. First of all, he told them last week in verse 10 that only through suffering could Jesus bring salvation. Only through suffering could Jesus bring salvation. It was fitting, he says, that he for whom and by whom all things exist, that is, God the Creator, and we know from John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, that the Creator is the second member of the Trinity. It is Jesus who is the Creator. He, for whom and by whom all things exist, so that's Christ, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through his suffering. He reminded the Hebrews that it was Jesus who created all things, but that required no suffering. Jesus spoke all things into existence. That required no suffering on his part. But for him to recreate us in the image of God. You see, this marred image of God that happened because of the fall. For God to begin to remake that, it required the suffering of the God-man, Jesus Christ. If he then were to bring many sons to glory, this would require perfection through suffering. And like I say, I want you to take a moment this week and give thanks for a church that still sings songs about a bloody cross. I want you to take a moment this week and give thanks for a church that still proclaims that we are only redeemed through the cross. I mentioned this in my prayer, but you know, theology today in modern churches about the cross is all about me, 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 me. It's all about what I get out of it. And we are thankful. But you see, the cross didn't happen because you're a good person. The cross didn't happen to make you a better person. The cross happened because you are ruined by sin. The cross happened because you can't lift one finger to save yourself. The cross happened because God had to intervene in order for us to ever be with Him again. That was a gulf. There was a gulf fixed between our souls and Him that we could not ford. And so God had to ford that gulf, and He forded it at the cross. God was too holy to reach down and take the hand of fallen man. And we were so sinful that we could not reach up and take the hand of God. That's where the cross comes in. At the cross, Christ reached up and took the hand of holy God and reached down and took the hand of fallen man and reconciled us, the book of Galatians says. He made of the two one new flesh. That's what the cross accomplished. We could not do that. So we are thankful for the cross. We proclaim the cross. We preach the cross. The cross doesn't make you a better person. The cross tells you how sinful and helpless you are. You say, well, I don't like that. That's what the Bible says. And that's what this church proclaims. Would you do me a personal favor this week? Take a few moments and give thanks for a church that still proclaims, that still preaches, that still sings a bloody cross. Only through suffering could Jesus bring salvation. Secondly, this morning, only through suffering could Jesus bring sanctification. Only through suffering could Jesus bring sanctification. Look at verses 11 through 13 with me, would you? For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. They are all of one, is what the Greek says. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, I am the children God has given to me. The opening words of verse 11 teach us that he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are sanctified, that is those many sons that he brought to glory by his cross, through his suffering, are all of one. They all have one source. Now, it's natural for us to think in terms of Christ saving us by his sufferings. I mean, we talk about that all the time, don't we? That's what we proclaim. That's our message. What else would we come here on Sunday and proclaim? That you're so good that God wanted you? That I'm so talented that God wanted me? Is that what we're going to proclaim? That we were so valuable to God that he killed his son so that we could be reconciled to him? Is that what we're going to preach? Of course not. Of course not. We were helpless in our sins. In fact, the book of Ephesians says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. And that's why Paul comes in to say, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, hath he quickened, made alive, modern translations say. It's easy for us to think about that. I mean, we're an evangelical church. We take our name, evangelicals, from the evangel, the good news, the gospel, right? But I think it's a little more difficult for us to think sometimes of Christ sanctifying us by his sufferings. But let me tell you, it is all over the book of Hebrews. Can we take a little tour real quick? Go over to chapter 9. Go over to chapter 9. In verse 13, he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There he's talking about the cross of Christ giving us the impetus to holiness. Look over at chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. And by that we will have been sanctified, made holy. Hagiosmos is that Greek word, and it literally means made holy. We will be made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Listen, he says very clearly there that the sacrifice of Christ at the cross not only saves you, it sanctifies you. How about one more? Look over at chapter 13 and verse 12. Listen to that. That's the sweetest music you can ever hear. Bible pages turning. Oh, I love it. Chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He suffered so that he might sanctify his people. And he says now that this one who sanctified and those many sons that he brought to glory, those whom he is sanctifying, all have one source. They're all of one. Now the question is, what does all of one refer to? What does this one source refer to? And our knee-jerk reaction would be God, right? But as we begin to scan the context, it seems more appropriate that it refers to the shared humanity of Christ and the many sons he brought to glory through his sufferings. We'll see that in a moment in verses 14 and following. This is what ties in the concept of Christ calling these many sons that he's brought to glory, what? Adelphoi, brothers, brethren. And to undergird that, the author, the preacher, strings together three Old Testament quotations, all of which strengthen the argument that what Christ is talking, the author to the Hebrews is talking about here, that which connects is the identification of Christ. That is his humanity. First of all, he quotes from Psalm 22. Now, I wanted to read from Psalm 22 come Friday night, but I couldn't get past Isaiah 53. So Friday night we're reading Isaiah 53. So sometime on Friday, please read Psalm 22. Why is that important? Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. And in fact, Jesus quoted from it on the cross. The only time, I think I'm right in saying this, the only time in the entire Gospels that Jesus referred to the Father as anything but Father was when he quoted Psalm 22 on the cross. My God, why have even you forsaken me? The passion narratives of the Gospels use this psalm to describe the sufferings of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27. So we see this connection, cross, sufferings, there's a connection there, and it's meant to be so in the minds of the readers and the hearers. As we explore this further, we remember that it was David that wrote Psalm 22, strengthening the Messiah's relationship to David. But listen to this, Psalm 22 not only points to the suffering of the Messiah, but has it ever occurred to you that at the end of that psalm it points to the resurrection? Now I know I'm getting a week ahead of myself, okay? But the people who hear this on the radio are going to hear this sermon next Sunday, so they need to hear something about the resurrection, okay? Psalm 22, verses 19 to 24, speak of the resurrection. He will not undergo decay. This is important because Jews stumble at the sufferings and death of Jesus, but they give no credence whatsoever to the fact that they don't have a dead Messiah, but a living one, right? Why? Because he didn't stay dead. But notice then that he connects Psalm 22 with two snatches from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. In the original context, Isaiah is referring to himself and the faithful remnant of Israel whose faith and trust in God remained rock solid. And here the author to the Hebrews is now applying these statements to the Lord Jesus, who in the midst of and clear through the depth of his suffering kept his trust in God as an example of how his brethren in the flesh can trust in God and be at one with him. So it seems very clear as you put together Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 and the quotations that the author uses here, that the one source he's talking about in verse 11 is not God, but it is the full humanity of Christ. It is that full humanity of Christ, that suffering in his flesh, that brings sanctification to us. Because remember what? It was not only my sinful life that was accrued to Christ at the cross. It was his sinless life. It was his sinless righteousness that was imputed and accrued to me at the cross. And so that gives me impetus to what? Walking in holiness. That gives you impetus to sanctification. That's how you are conformed to the image of Christ. It's not in your spiritual being. No. It's in your literal walk of grace. Sanctification in this flesh. Now, I feel like I need to say something very quickly because it is a strong theology today. And I want you to hear very briefly. I'm only going to speak to this for a moment. But beloved, this doctrine of sanctification, I need you to understand. I'm not trying to talk you out of living holy lives. I give my life trying to talk Christians into living holy lives, into it. But can I remind us that this morning that that is a work that will never be accomplished this side of eternity? There are churches in this town that teach that you can reach perfect sinlessness in this life. Can I tell you something? I wish they were right. I wish they were right. But we can't. But does that mean we stop trying? No, beloved, the cross of Christ demands our holiness. It demands that because His sinless life was imputed to me, that I strive in the Spirit to work toward holiness. Listen, why? Because in this very same book, you hear me now, I want every eye, every ear, listen to me. This very book, Hebrews, tells us that if we do not pursue holiness, we will not see God. The holiness, the sanctification that the cross brings. It demands holiness of us. I got to tell you, really thinking about sitting down with Missy and figuring out if we can just keep that cross up for the rest of the year. And then the rest of next year. And the rest of the next one. I like having it right there. I've got a visual there. Because sometimes when I do that, there's something else. Missy, we'll talk about that. Only through suffering could Jesus bring salvation. I think we get that, right? Only through suffering could Jesus bring sanctification. We don't think about that enough. We don't think about holiness by the cross, holiness by God's grace enough. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to see that only through suffering could Jesus bring solace. Only through suffering could Jesus bring solace. Look at verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. There it is. There's the connection. The identification of Christ. The identification because of the incarnation. God, very God, becoming man, very man, so that He might identify with us in our flesh and blood. There it is. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. A little over a week ago, we left California early to get home. Why? Because of death. Yesterday, I did one of the hardest things we do in ministry. I did a funeral for a stillborn baby. Death. I'll do a funeral tomorrow. Death. What the author to the Hebrews, listen to me now, listen carefully. What I'm about to say cannot be overstated. What the author to the Hebrews is talking about here is our deliverance from Satan's most powerful tool. The one event that can never be undone. Listen, can we just be real transparent here this morning? Listen. The fear of death is real. The fear of death is real. There's a preacher named Mike Mason. You may or may not have heard of him. Mike Mason said this: our lives are like the unfolding of a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. Our lives are like the unfolding of a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. You know, there's many reasons we fear death, separation from the ones we love, right? Separation from those who love us. Fear of pain. I have a dear friend, my pastor in California, he says this, "I'm not afraid of dying, I'm just not looking forward to the process. You know, I just don't want to hurt, just let me go in my sleep, I'm fine," right? It's what we all pray for. But the fact of the matter is, beloved, listen to me now. Because of today and next Sunday, Christian, you don't have to fear death. No. Christian, you do not have to fear death. Do you hear me? You do not have to fear death. Say amen. Why? Because of the death of Jesus. In Jesus' death, eternal death has died. Therefore, those who live because of Jesus' death will never experience final death. Jesus died death for us, and He rose to conquer its power. Say amen. My dad used to say it this way: if you've only been born once, you have to die twice. But if you've been born twice, you only have to die once. Sure, it wasn't original with him, but he's the one I heard say it. Because of the sufferings of Jesus, the mastery that fear of death holds over us is done away with. This is the clearest meaning of the statement that on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. He took away Satan's trump card. Satan's trump card is death. It's what he holds over every one of us. But on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. And so he can't win the final hand. He cannot win the final hand. Jesus took his trump card. In fact, it goes deeper. Not only do we need not fear death as Christians, listen to this now. Here's an Easter Sunday sermon that I'll never have the guts to preach. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, death is God's gift to his people. Now listen though, Let's bear this down to some application. Just because death is a defeated foe in the sufferings and death of Jesus doesn't mean that it won't try to frighten us and sometimes even succeed. But as Spurgeon put it so eloquently, since death is the last enemy, we should leave him till last. What does that mean? Listen, you're not given dying grace while you're living. God holds that card of dying grace for the moment when His beloved ones. How else could He say in Psalm 116 that the death of His beloved ones brings glory to Him, brings honor to Him, sacred in His eyes? I know I'm real good at spending your money. Real good at telling you how you ought to spend your time reading certain books. But apart from the Bible and a very good hymnal, the most important book in your life, everybody should own it, everybody should read it, please don't buy a modern abridgment of it, go buy the old one, is Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, takes his character all the way through. And one of the reasons I think you ought to read it is because there is nothing that you will ever face in the Christian life that is not dealt with in Pilgrim's Progress. And now that's a huge statement, right? Nothing that I'm ever going to deal with, that's right, he deals with it. And it's such an easy read because it's an allegory. It's written as a story. The main character is a man named Pilgrim. His name changes throughout the book to Christian. And he goes through all his journey to the celestial city, heaven. But as you near the end of the book, he's faced his final foe, Apollyon, which in the book of Revelation is a name for Satan. I have found such great comfort through the years in reading of Christian struggle with crossing the river. His struggle with dying. And can we agree, rightly so? I mean, death does try to scare us. But not all of God's saints pass over the river easily, do they? You'll remember, I hope you've read it, Christian and his friend Hopeful are accompanied to the river by two shining ones, angels. And they reveal to Christian and Hopeful the secret. One of the shining ones said to Christian, "You shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the King of the place." Great words. But one of the reasons that for 3.5 centuries Christians have found such grace and encouragement in the book is that Christian's real, man. He's legit real. He just lets his heart hang out. While the shining ones give great words, Christian is still struggling, you'll remember. But there is Hopeful. As they begin to cross the river, Hopeful goes down in first. And they can see across the river the gates to the celestial city. Hopeful goes in first, and as he begins to cross the river, he seeks to encourage Christian, and his words are so sweet and such a comfort. "Be of good cheer, my brother. I can feel the bottom. And it is good." Why is the bottom of death's river good ground to the Christian? Because the sufferings and death of Jesus have made them solid footing. Jesus has delivered us from the fear of crossing the river of death, and that could only come by means of His suffering and defeat of death, hell, and the grave. Because He has died death's death, we never have to die it. Oh, praise be to God. It is only through suffering that Jesus could bring salvation. Only through suffering could Jesus bring sanctification. Only through suffering could Jesus bring solace. Lastly, this morning, only through suffering could Jesus bring sympathy. Only through suffering could Jesus bring sympathy. Look at verses 16 to 18 with me, would you? "For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." The point there is in their humanity. "So that," very important word, you know that by now. Here's the implication. "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help," come to the aid of, I think the old King James uses the word, "be a succorer to those who are being tempted." I love this phrase, the merciful and faithful high priest. It's going to come back again in chapter 4. And then beginning in chapter 7, the theme of almost exclusively of Hebrews chapter 7 is the merciful and faithful high priesthood of Christ. But look down at the end of chapter 4. These are such familiar words. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Why? What is our grounds for holding on to our confession of Christ? Here it is. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, where does this come in? I want you to understand where this comes in. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Listen, everybody says, well, now, you know, is it really that much help to know that Jesus, you know, got through his temptations? I mean, he was, what's the argument, church? God. Let me remind you of something. In Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, both tellings, the Gospels are very clear that it is on the battleground of Jesus' humanity that he faced, fought, and finally felled the temptations of Satan. Jesus conquered temptation on the battlegrounds of his humanity. Why? So that he could impart that life to us at the cross. It is his humanity that makes him a merciful and faithful high priest. And so we can go to him in any of our temptations. That's what he says in the last verse there, so that he is able to help those who are being tempted. We can go to him in any of our temptations and say, Lord, you know what I'm going through. In fact, I believe it's very theologically correct to say that he understands temptation far beyond anything we ever will. You see, you and I have a shutoff valve. We have a shutoff mechanism. I can only take so much temptation, and then what? Sin. You give in. Jesus didn't have that mechanism. So he took every temptation that Satan had to its fullest. And so we can go to him and say, you've been here, you've been further, I need help. And the promise here is that because of the cross, he will come to your aid. He knows what the payment would be if you gave in to that temptation. He knows it better than you do. He knows it better than I do. So he will help you in your temptation so that he doesn't have to take it to that full. He sympathizes. Why? Well, because he knows our nature. It's not angels that he helps. He helps the seed of Abraham. I don't have time. I wish I had time to show you what he means by the seed of Abraham. Let's just say this. The book of Galatians, seed of Abraham, is not just Jews. That's the seed of Abraham in the flesh. But the spiritual seed of Abraham is those who follow after the faith of Abraham. That's in Galatians. Go look it up. He knows our nature. Secondly, he knows our need. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become that merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation, that's one of those words that a lot of people would have us jettison in the church today. You know, those big A-T-I-O-N words. You know, propitiation is this. God is rightly angry with my sin and with your sin. He is rightly angry. But at the cross, Christ drank to the dregs the full wrath of God against our sin. And so God then does not have to treat us with his wrath. He treats us with his grace. Why? Because he's treated his son with his wrath, and he is too holy to punish sin twice. Praise be to God. I hope y'all are enjoying today, because I am. My goodness. And so because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's the Holy Week, so-called. We'll gather here on Friday. We'll sing hymns of the cross. We'll read Isaiah 53. We'll weep. We'll mourn. We'll pray. We'll come to this table and we will see the cross. Can I ask you something? Could I ask a favor? Not for me. For you. Don't wait till Friday. to consider the cross. Don't wait till Friday to contemplate the cross. You see, it is only through Jesus' sufferings that we are saved. You know, I know the sentiment's been made a million times. But you know the two words that turn the entire universe? You know what they are, right? What if? I mean, what if Jesus had gone to the garden and said, "Okay, Father, I know there's not another way, but no, I choose not to." What if? It's only through His sufferings that we are saved. It's only through His sufferings that we are sanctified, that we are, in the words of Paul in Philippians, made conformable to His death. That we are made holy. That's what that word sanctified means. That we are made like Him. We are made holy. That His imputed life in practicality begins to live itself out in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is only through the cross that we are sanctified. It's only through the cross that Jesus could bring solace, that He could bring peace to our souls, because He's conquered Satan's trump card. He's conquered our final enemy. As Bunyan would put it, our fierce and final foe. And it's only through suffering that Jesus could bring sympathy. Loved ones, I want to be real clear about something this morning. Hear me now. You and I, for all the theology we want to talk about, for all the expositional preaching that we want to do, for all the meditation that we do on Scripture, listen to me now. You and I don't have a clue what our sin cost. Oh, you know, we talk about, we use the words, well, it costs God His Son. But we've had 2,000 years to get used to that idea, and the words come out pretty flippantly, pretty easily. You and I don't have a clue what our sin cost. But Jesus does. That's why He wants to be our helper in temptation. It is only because of the cross. It's only because of the suffering of Christ that He could bring us sympathy in our weakness. So I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you a favor, not for my sake, for yours. Dwell this week at the foot of the cross. Pick your head up and see there your suffering Savior. Pick your head up and there see your sin bearer. And know that that is what it costs God to atone for your sin. That's what it costs God to make you holy. That's what it costs God to give you power over death, to raise you up someday. And that's what it costs God to help you get through temptation. Yeah. Dwell this week at the foot of the cross, and I guarantee you, when you come here Friday night, you'll come different. You have my word on that.